Viewpoint on Mormonism, the program that examines the teachings of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from a biblical perspective. Viewpoint on Mormonism is sponsored by Mormonism Research Ministry. Since 1979, Mormonism Research Ministry has been dedicated to equipping the body of Christ with answers regarding the Christian faith in a manner that expresses gentleness and respect. And now, your host for today's Viewpoint on Mormonism.
So glad you could be with us for this edition of Viewpoint on Mormonism. I'm your host, Bill McKeever, founder and director of Mormonism Research Ministry. With me today is Eric Johnson, my colleague at MRM. As we've mentioned before, one of the biggest problems that a lot of people have with Mormonism is this emphasis put on feeling, subjectivism. Mormons would call it faith. That's the whole debate here, and because faith is certainly believing in things that haven't been proven, where we would object is when they have faith in things that have been disproven. We would not call that faith. In fact, we would say that that's foolish to believe in things that have actually been disproven. This latest Ensign magazine, the January 2013 issue of the Ensign magazine, places a lot of emphasis on feelings. As we discussed the article by Henry B. Eyring, where he talks about how the Doctrine and Covenants places an emphasis on feelings in order to learn things that are true. And in fact, Eyring tells the story of his grandfather. Is it grandfather or great-grandfather?
Well, let me read it. It's great-grandfather.
Okay, there you go.
And he writes on page 4, "Church history and the experiences of our ancestors illustrate this reality. My great-grandfather, Henry Eyring, prayed fervently to know what he should do when he heard the restored gospel taught in 1855. The answer came in a dream. He dreamed that he was seated at a table with Elder Erastus Snow of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles and with an elder named William Brown. Elder Snow taught the principles of the gospel for what seemed to be an hour. Then Elder Snow said, quote, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to be baptized, and this man, Elder Brown, shall baptize you,' end quote. My family is grateful that Henry Eyring had the faith and humility to be baptized at 7:30 in the morning in a pool of rainwater in St. Louis, Missouri, USA, by Elder Brown." And then he goes on and says, "The answer to his prayer did not come in an audible voice from the Lord. It came in a vision and dream in the night as it did with Lehi." See 1 Nephi 8:2.
Well, I looked up 1 Nephi 8:2 because when I read this, I go, wait a minute. First of all, he's saying the answer came in a dream. And then he says he dreamed that he was seated at a table with Erastus Snow. But then he says it came in a vision and dream in the night. And that sounded a little odd to me.
Well, especially with the first vision, for instance, is something that wasn't in a dream for Joseph Smith, supposedly, but it was something that he had when he was awake.
And that makes a good point, because if they called it the first dream,
who would
that probably
it?
Wouldn't carry a whole lot of weight with even Latter-day Saints. But the Book of Mormon actually puts those two phenomena together in verse 2, "And it came to pass that while my father tarried in the wilderness, he spake unto us, saying, Behold, I have dreamed a dream, or in other words, I have seen a vision." Now, this deals with the vision of the Tree of Life, and I don't think most Mormons look at that as a dream. They look at it as a vision. In other words, it was during the day, the person was conscious when they had this alleged, apparition. So I don't know if I would place a whole lot of emphasis on Henry Eyring's great-grandfather's experience in a dream. I mean, all of us have had really strange dreams before, and I'm certainly we wouldn't direct our lives according to many of them. I would hope not. But what do you do also with the fact that you have a lot of Muslims who convert to Christianity based on actual visions of Jesus? I hear this over and over again. I have to assume they're seeing something.
But would you say that their view therefore must be true because they had it in a dream or a vision?
No, I wouldn't. And that's the point. Just because they have a vision of Jesus, I would not say, even as a Christian, that proves Christianity to be true.
But that's what Eyring seems to be doing in his story.
I think that's exactly what he's doing. He's trying to make his great-great-grandfather's experience as some kind of method for determining truth. And I would say we need to be cautious when it comes to that. We need to be cautious. But That's the whole point of why we're discussing this. The Mormons oftentimes will place a lot of emphasis in these kind of feelings. Even in their missionary manual, for instance, Preach My Gospel, I'm looking at page 38. It says that when it comes to the Book of Mormon, in order to know that the Book of Mormon is true, a person must read, ponder, and pray about it. The honest seeker of truth will soon come to feel that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. Well, that's not my experience when it comes to the Bible.
Yeah, and that's what Irene's saying currently, too. I mean, that the Lord has taught us that answers can also come as feelings.
On page 39 of that same missionary manual, in answer to our prayers, the Holy Ghost will teach us truth through our feelings and thoughts. Now, it's assumed that these feelings or thoughts are coming from the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. But what if those feelings or thoughts conflict with what the Bible already says? And see, folks, that's the problem we have with Mormonism, because many of the truth claims of the LDS Church do conflict with what the Bible has already revealed. That is why we do not come to the conclusion that Joseph Smith was a true prophet of God. True prophets of God do not do that. They do not do that.
Well, listen to what the Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And then Proverbs 28:26 says, only fools trust in their hearts. So I think we need to understand that the Bible's very clear that just because you have a good feeling about something, I mean, I have a good feeling about sin, but that certainly doesn't mean that that is a good thing to do or that it's true of, you know, that I should do that.
No, absolutely not. But getting back to this Ensign edition here, there was an article on page 51 called Faith and Intellect, and we began looking at this yesterday. It was written by a PhD in Chinese history, a woman by the name of Melissa Inouye. Or I guess it's her maiden name is Chinese, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce it unless I do a terrible job, and I don't mean to do that kind of a disservice here. But anyway, the title is Faith and Intellect, and the subheading says, when my teacher challenged me to explain rationally why I believed in the gospel, I didn't know how to respond. And she goes on to tell that story of how when she was in school, she was challenged to explain what she believed, and she didn't know how to do that. But she goes on to tell this story where she says faith and intellect are not exclusive. Now, that might sound like something that, as a Bible-believing Christian, that you would say. I know I would say that. Mm-hmm. I don't believe that faith and intellect are mutually exclusive. I think they both have their parts. And as I've mentioned before, there are some things that I just cannot prove with empirical evidence, the things that I believe, such as my sins being forgiven and such.
Yeah, listen to this paragraph that she says right after the subheading that you just mentioned. After graduating from high school, I attended Harvard University, where I made a wonderful discovery. Although my college classes placed a clear priority on critical thinking over religious belief, in the Latter-day Saint community that included university students, professors, and institute teachers from the Boston area, I met people who excelled in their academic work and still remained active members of the church.
Acted committed members of the church.
Yeah.
But what did she do? She's appealing to intellect, okay? She's pointing to people who she sees as intellectuals.
Yes, and that's a big point.
That's her appeal to authority. And we would do that, too. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, per se, because we would do that, too. We appeal to authority. We appeal to people who we assume are much more astute in a particular topic than we might personally be, and that certainly gives us confidence. There's no doubt about it. But the way she talks about how she handles this information is what we find to be troubling. She goes on to say that their examples taught me that faith and intellect are not mutually exclusive. I began to realize that it was God who gave his children intelligence, described in Doctrine and Covenants 93:36. And what's interesting about D&C 93, there's things in D&C 93 that as a Bible-believing Christian, I could never believe, such as the part where it talks about man was in the beginning with God. She's automatically assuming that section 93 is worth trusting in the first place. Mm-hmm. She goes on to say in the next paragraph there, it says, in this spirit, what does she say there?
In this spirit and with some mentored guidance, I pursued my desire to learn more about church history. As I studied histories written by renowned scholars who were also believing Latter-day Saints, I came to appreciate the fact that the early saints in Nauvoo, the pioneers who had crossed the plains, and other significant figures in church history had been real people with strengths and weaknesses. This understanding ultimately strengthened my faith. The more I realized that the early saints weren't superhuman, that they were people just like me and other church members I know today, the more I understood how God used imperfect people to accomplish a divine work. God had led them, blessed them, and spoken to them just as God leads, blesses, and speaks to us today.
Now, when I read that section, I went, okay, well, sure, certainly within Christian circles, our understanding of Christianity, we can also point to people who have their weaknesses. I mean, Martin Luther, I quote Martin Luther a lot. He was certainly a man who had his weaknesses, had some strange ideas occasionally too. But still, did that prove that my faith is true? She draws this conclusion. She said that God had led them. Well, see, I don't believe that. I don't believe, for instance, that God led them in certain beliefs. Blessed them and spoken to them just as God leads, blesses, and speaks to us today. She's making this leap and assuming something that I'm not quite ready to embrace.
I don't think we as Christians can look back to our ancestors who were Christians or families or whoever else and say, well, based on the way that they lived their lives, therefore this Christianity may be true. It's even if good moral people, just because people are good moral people doesn't prove that that faith is true. There are good moral atheists out there, let's say.
But she certainly does draw that type of conclusion between what she reads and what she sees in particular individuals. That is the danger that we are trying to point out. That is not always true, because you're going to find people that are probably very moral people in a lot of religions. Does that necessarily mean that that religion is true? No, it wouldn't mean
that. It has to come back to the basis of the faith. What is it that's the foundation? We got to go from there.
And of course, as Bible-believing Christians, and that's why we call ourselves Bible-believing Christians, that is the foundation of our faith. We have come to the conclusion through intellect, as well as through the Spirit, some things we can't prove, but some we can, that the Bible is a trustworthy document. We begin there.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information regarding Mormonism Research Ministry, we encourage you to visit our website at www.mrm.org, where you can request our free newsletter, Mormonism Researched. We hope you will join us again as we look at another viewpoint on Mormonism. When trying to understand the doctrines of our Latter-day Saint friends, family members, and co-workers, it can be very difficult to know what to believe. In his resource titled, In Their Own Words, A Collection of Mormon Quotations, Mormonism Research Ministry's Bill McKeever compiles some of the very best Mormon quotations that will help you better understand what LDS leaders and scholars have said on such issues as atonement, exaltation, and pre-existence. Written in an encyclopedic format, In Their Own Words provides quotes on literally dozens of issues, alphabetically listed for quick reference that can be found in a matter of seconds. No more wondering what Mormonism's leaders have said on any topic. And this resource is available in both book format as well as on CD disc. Just load the PDF file onto your computer and you're ready to do valuable research. These are the very best quotes that Mormonism Research Ministry uses on a regular basis. In Their Own Words is available now at mrm.org. Again, mrm.org. Get it today.